come to an end of a series every time I do, this particular one being the summer series that's had our attention called Surprised by God. And I almost without exception feel a sense of incompleteness. Like we've gone a long ways, we've covered a lot of territory, we've discovered a lot of things along the way. And yet, there's invariably a sense of, God, I get the feeling we just scratched the surface. Probably more than most cases, that's true with this summer series, Surprised by God. I, in fact, have begun to think of God differently as a result of this series, personally. Talk about impact, it has impacted me. When a disquieting development comes in someone's life, my instincts before were to sigh and wince and wonder what in the world and struggle and find my way to Daniel once again and remind myself God is sovereign, and I do that less so now. I almost have this sense that, God, what are you up to? Because I know you're up to something. I'm convinced that you take great pleasure in surprising your people. I hope that you're reading your Bible a little bit differently as a result of this series. I certainly am. And I find myself again and again saying, there it is. There he is once again doing something that's unconventional, unexpected. You would say of a Hollywood movie, it's got a twist that will not quit, right? Well, that's the God of the Bible, this book. And again, including stories like yours and mine, the redemptive story of God working with his people is a story of God surprising. We, and I will place myself as captain of this club, love predictability. We love things to know what's going to happen. What are you doing tomorrow? If I told you right now, ask that question of everybody, turn to your neighbor and tell them one thing for certain that you're doing tomorrow, I doubt if one of us would go, I don't know. I haven't thought that far ahead. Okay? Most of us would say, students would say, yeah, I'm going to school. Okay? And teachers would say, me too. You know, and parents would say, amen. And most of us would say, we're going to work. And some of us would say, I'm going to clean the house. And Monday's my grocery shopping day. And we have a plan. We know what we're going to do. And God has whet my appetite with the possibility that everything I've got on my schedule tomorrow may not happen as I have it planned. I want you to reach back in your memory and recall where you remember this line. I love it when a plan comes together. A-team. You get the, Matt gets the prize this morning for paying good attention to a great sitcom back in the 80s or so. Remember the A-Team? Do you remember there were a group of mercenaries that you could call upon? If nothing else worked, you could call the A-Team. And remember the leader of the A-Team? Matt remembers him. Hannibal, of course. And Hannibal would love to say it, and he would often say it, not every show, but most shows, he would say it with his smile on his face. And usually a big stogie hanging out his mouth. And he'd say, I'd love it when a plan comes together. There's some great pleasure in being able to plan and execute that plan and see it come together. Let me ask you a question. What is it about a plan coming together that makes us smile? If you've, how many of you have been married in the last 5 years? Okay. Every bride holding up her hand, if she's not still too exhausted to do so, can talk about 6 or 8 months or a year of what? Planning, right? She worked hard and put together this plan. And then, you know, there's a reason I often tell couples that I'm marrying, you know what? There's a greater likelihood that he's going to cry than you're going to cry on wedding day. And they say, well, why is that? And I say, well, you know, maybe it's the magnitude of what it finally hits us guys when she's walking down the aisle in white, and it's like, oh my, this is overwhelming, this is huge. But almost always there's this look of deep satisfaction in a bride as she walks down the aisle, because she, most of the time, was the one that cranked out this incredible plan. And she's got help from mom sometimes or other people. But she saw this plan come together. And boy, she smiled. Usually not with a cigar at that moment, but she's smiling big. Even the word plan is forward-looking. Think about it. Got a plan. It's engaging. Can't hear somebody say, hey, I've got a plan. Martin Luther King, once upon a time, called it a dream. I've got a dream. And you immediately go, huh? What? What's he see that I don't see? What's the plan? So no wonder when we read words from the Bible that tell of God's plans, we find ourselves captured. Captured with the stuff of hope and courage to face an unknown future. Why? Because God said he's got a plan. Remember these words, they come from Jeremiah, and he says very simply, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. You can't hear those words. You can't read them right now. You can't let them sink their way into your soul without a sense of, wow, God's got something going on, and it involves, I think I read the word you, me. And that makes me have new hope. That makes me look with wonder and possibility. What do you got? What do you got for me, Lord? Now, I want you to join me this morning. Take one last look in this series at God's plans. Surprised by God is what we've called this series, of course. Page 558 is where you're going to find Jeremiah 29 in these words. And I'd like you to locate that passage from God's Word. While you're on the way there, 558's the page number in the chair Bible for some of you that haven't yet purchased your own Bible and haven't made it through the Bible enough to know where Jeremiah is. I do that for your sake. But the rest will find their way to Jeremiah 29. We'll all be looking in the same location. These words are part, you should know, of a larger quote by Jeremiah the prophet. And the setting is simple. He is speaking to God's people on behalf of God. So God is really communicating a message through a prophet to his own people. And his people at this point in their lives have been conquered and kicked out of the land. It's a hard time. They have been exiled to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. This happened in 597 BC. Now, while the people were far from home, God sends them word to give them hope. I've talked to Andy Larson recently, who's back in Germany, one of our military men here in our church. And we talked about what does it feel to get word from home. And it's a big deal, as you would imagine. That's why Lori, his mom, has coordinated that part in our lobby. And I hope you're taking regular advantage of that to find ways to connect with our military people far away, because it's a big deal. They're far from home. And there's a wonderful sense of encouragement and even comfort at times, strength that comes from knowing that you're not just out of sight, out of mind. You've not been forgotten. And these God's people are far away from home. They've left home, and they've left with their lives and everything they could carry to a location far east from Jerusalem where they had left, to about 50 miles south of present-day Baghdad, Iraq. That's where Babylon is. Now, they had lost their freedom. I mentioned that. They are now captives. Here's the hard part. They were to remain captives for 70 years. It's pretty much, in our day, a lifetime, a whole generation gone. That's told to us in verse 10. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. Now, this leads already, before we even venture into this, to a big idea. And I hope you're taking notes. There's an outline provided for you for that purpose. But the big idea is this. God has promise-filled plans for his people. Notice the words he uses. Let's capture them again. That's what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Gracious promise. That's how he starts in verse 10. Not expected and certainly not deserved. That's what he means by a gracious promise. I have something in store for you that is not expected, and it's by virtue of the word gracious, not deserved. This is something coming from my heart. Now he adds to that, to prosper you, in contrast to harming you. I got big plans that will significantly stand out from what you're going through right now. What's that? I'm going to prosper you because you're in a season of harm. You're in a season of struggle. Then he adds, I'm going to give you hopeful and bright plans. Those are the words he uses. These will be wonderful things. They'll give you a hope and a bright future, not hopeless and bleak. That would be the contrast. Now, this is important because these people were facing hardship. Their circumstances were very unpleasant. Their outlook, we would say, was uncertain. They looked as far as they could and as wide as possible, and they found very little to hold on to and to say, we've got, yeah, it's a hard time right now, but we got good times coming. In many respects, theirs was a dead-end existence. You know, I look out in faces today of some folks that feel the same way. You're not in ancient Babylon, 580 BC or so. You're in 21st century North America. And you too have very little to get excited about. Some of you, it's a health issue. Your health is not improving. For some, it's your finances. They're not increasing. You're falling further and further behind. Still others, your job is not certain. You've been already reduced in hours, and the ominous possibility exists that you'll be another of those unemployed. And their numbers are increasing. Or maybe for you students, you know, you've only a week into school and you're already struggling. You're going, man, this is hard. And may I say to you, though you're not physically in exile, that is, you haven't been physically removed from your home, you haven't lost your freedom, but in many respects, you today feel very much stuck and struggling to see a bright spot on the horizon of your life. I bet I've just described a whole bunch of us. And if not us, some people we know, some people we love. Yet God says to his people, and let me say something to you that you need to understand. He says something to his people here, and you and I are in that category if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. If we've accepted him, invited him to come into our lives and to forgive us for our sin and take up residence within, at that point we become his people. Okay? And so God says to us, I have promise-filled plans for my people. That's got to begin at least a little bit of a stir. What could God have in store for me? But knowing that isn't enough. You've got to respond somehow. There's a response that is required. And he tells us how. Look on at verse 12 and we'll pick up there. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Here's the response I think God is presenting for us here. God's people must trust him to fulfill his plans. There's a certain responsibility that God's people, remember how I define God's people now? If you've come to faith in Christ, you are numbered among God's people. This is not a generic application for all of humanity. This is for God's people. There's a certain responsibility that God's people bear when it comes to experiencing God's gracious promises. He doesn't just chase down his people and force his promises upon them. No, that's not his approach. In fact, look back at verse 12 and see for yourself what he requires from you in order to experience his promises. First, he uses the word, call upon me in prayer. That's why he uses words like call or come. See that verse 12? Come and pray. There's an expected response on our part. This is not just, hey, God, look, bless me. Try to catch up with me because I'm on the run, so bless me. No, I read in those words that we're to do something in response to his offer, this promising hope. We're to call upon him. We're to come to him in prayer. And then he adds the word that we're to come before him. I use the word passion. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me, verse 13 says, with all of your heart. Seek, find, seek with all of your heart. This, folks, this is not a casual kind of thing. I'll dabble in God a little bit and see what happens. It's not what he's talking about here. And by the way, desperate people don't dabble in God. People that are exiled, people that are facing a bleak and uncertain future, they don't dabble in God. They don't say, look, I'll take a little slice of God, but that's about it. No, they say, God, I'm desperate for you. I've got to have something. What I'm doing right now and where I'm at in life is absolutely a dead end for me. I've got to come before you, and I've got to do so with something inside. A passion that's driving me to find you. And I will seek for you. I sure hope you look at the supplemental scriptures. I included Acts 17. We don't have time to go there, but you need to know. God says, he is not far from any one of us. If you'll seek him, you will find him, though he is not far from anyone. This isn't, as I'm saying, a casual concern. It's to be the preoccupied purpose for our lives. To give ourselves completely to it. Remember, they were exiles. They were prisoners. They were captives. Their situation in life wasn't good. But get this. Write this statement down. God breaks in to bleak. That's what he does. When we're desperate, when we're a sense of it won't work, it's not happening, God breaks into bleak. And with surprising words, he announces, I have got big plans for your life. Big plans. You talk about surprised by God. I love it. Please understand something. The proper and expected response is to, listen to me very carefully, is to pursue God. Not just his plans. See how you could fall short of that? See how it's possible you're stuck, you're in a bad situation, you say, man, I want that plan. God says, no, I want something bigger than the plan. I'm the God of the plan, but I want you to have me. I'm the bigger prize. I'll take care of the plans. I'll work out those details. But I want to be the desire that throttles in your heart. Now, I want to show you just real quick a snapshot of how this idea worked in the lives of four who had become followers of Jesus. And you'll need to switch from Jeremiah to Matthew's gospel. So find your way to Matthew chapter 4. I don't have a page number for you, but it's the first book of the New Testament. It's the first of four Gospels. And I want to just show you real quick how this worked out in the lives of four who became followers of Jesus. And then I'm going to invite somebody from Grace Point to step up here and share with you how this worked out in her life. Jesus had just gone public in his pursuit of people. Up to this point, other Gospels fill in greater detail. He's a young man. He's growing. He's learning. He's a teenager. And now he's going public, we say, with his ministry to reach, to seek, to save the lost. That's where we find ourselves. And in order to do that, he is pursuing individuals who he is calling into a close personal relationship with him, that they become, we say, his disciples. And he sees two sets of brothers in Matthew 4 who are going about their business. They're not bored to tears. They're not picking their teeth with weed stems. They're busy. They're involved in their work. They're fishermen. And he issues a command, not an invitation. We sometimes get that goofed up. We think Jesus makes just a generic invitation. No, he issues a command, and he says emphatically, follow me. It's in the imperative. It's a command. And I want you to see what I'm talking about. Matthew 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, sees the first of these two sets of brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting their nets into the lake because they were fishermen. Come, follow me, is the command Jesus makes of them. Jesus said, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's why I want you to follow me. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, still at Lake Galilee, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in the boat with their dad, Zebedee, preparing their nets to also do the work of fishing. And Jesus called them, and immediately, notice, they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Here's the big idea here. God's plans for his people involve pursuing him. He didn't simply select these brothers and send them out on mission for him. He called them to big plans. That's fishing for me, which was built upon a core concern. Follow me, a relationship with me. Just as Jeremiah emphasized that God's glorious plans are not the end result, he is the great goal. That's the same principle here. Jesus is not just saying, hey, I need four guys to go to work for me. Now, go after it. He begins by saying, look, I'm going to make you a big deal of your life. I'm going to make you fishers of men. But in order to do that, to execute and carry out and live that plan, I'm calling you, as the core concern, to follow me, to enter into a relationship with me. You may be following a course today that, just like these four brothers, you were trained for. You may be doing exactly what you went to school for. And you may have found yourself in a situation where it's working, you're paying the bills, but it's not. It's left you wondering, is there something more? Maybe you've done your work, accountant, teacher, a laborer, whatever it is, executive. You may be doing that for a while, and it's worked well enough to satisfy you, but there's this itch, a little scratch inside that's wondering, is there something else God has in store? It's not that you don't want to join Jesus in fishing for men, but you just don't easily see how such a calling maybe could fit your life. You read it, and it's fascinating to you to read these words that he called people to follow him, but you wonder where it's going to go in your life. Maybe for you, you actually separate your work from the so-called sacred work of missions or pastoring. And it's not that your work's bad, it's just not. It hasn't risen in your mind to quite the level where God could somehow use you. Maybe you think of yourself, you haven't been to seminary. You're not trained in that way. But you hear Jeremiah tell, as we did earlier, of God's plans for his people. And you see right here in Matthew 4 how Jesus surprised fishermen with his plans for them to fish for men. And you're curious. I've asked Becky Gaslin, one of our own here at Grace Point, to tell her story. She too was doing what she was trained to do, a teacher, a highly esteemed teacher for long, long periods of time. She's been a teacher forever. She too was a serious practicing Christian and still is. She was planning to teach a few more years, as she shared her story with me, and then retire and begin to look around and wonder, is there some kind of volunteer work that I could give myself to? And along the way, she wondered and then prayed something similar to this. Is there something more you have for me, Lord? Have some of you prayed that? I hope today, after you hear Becky's word, she's going to join me right now, I hope that you might start to pray this, because guess what happened? God answered her prayer. And why don't you come on up with me, Becky, and tell us how God answered your prayer. What did God do to show you his plan?
Well, I need to back up a little bit, because I had just turned 50, and I think at those kinds of milestones, people have a tendency to sort of evaluate where I was and where I was headed, and I couldn't get over kind of a feeling of vague disappointment. You know, wasn't there more? Wasn't there something more? I kind of thought there would be, but I guess not. And as Steve said, my job was good. I worked at Westside Christian High School. How could I be unhappy there? And yet, I was a little bored with having taught for so long, and figured, well, when my daughter graduated from college, I would quit, retire early, and maybe, I don't know, look for some volunteer work, or maybe, work on my golf game or something. and that was okay, but a little disappointing. At that time, we were in a church that we'd belonged to for a long time, wonderful, loving people, but we weren't challenged. There wasn't really an opportunity to serve, but we figured, well, okay, I guess we're comfortable. We'll stay here. My quiet times, I don't know about you, but I've struggled all my life with quiet times. I'd be disciplined for a while and stick with it, and then I'd get busy. And, you know, and I figured that would be the way it would always be. I'd always had a dream since high school to be involved in missions. I had a passion for foreign missions, but yeah, I was busy with career and family, and that never happened. And I figured, well, heck, I'm 50. I guess that's not going to happen. And then God surprised me. I was working on a committee that was looking at a way to touch our students' hearts, to give God an opportunity to really inspire them with a sense of purpose and commitment. And Steve Pringle, whom all of you know, and Andy Sears, our principal, had gone to Thailand with Remember New to look at ways that maybe we could, our school could partner with a ministry. And they were all excited and planning a trip for students and staff and family to go in June to check out some possibilities. And I was all for that opportunity. I told them I would support them in prayer and any other way I could, but I had no desire to go. It seems to me that when you hit my age, your first trip overseas ought to be a cruise to the Bahamas, something like that. Certainly not a trip by rail with a bunch of high school students in a developing country with all my worldly possessions in a knapsack in my back. But through a devotional time, I had been, it's kind of weird, I had been in one of my dry seasons and had not been spending much time with the Lord, and finally got back and thought, well, gosh, I guess I really ought to pray for this whole Thailand thing. And through my devotional reading, God made it very clear to me in a way that was very rare for me that I needed to go to Thailand. And I questioned him about that. Surely I was mistaken. But then again, he told me I needed to go. And I don't know how I mustered up the courage to be obedient, but, you know, I didn't really want to be disobedient to God. So I went. But the day before I left, right up until that time, I was praying, God, there's got to be a way to get me out of this because I don't want to go. But it's trite to say that God changed my life on a mission trip, but he did in so many ways. But one of the things that he taught me was that if I stay close to him and obedient to him, he has a whole lot more to do with me and in my life. My quiet times are much richer than they've ever been. I used to wonder how people could spend, you know, you read about people who spend hours with the Lord. I always wondered, what do they find to do with all of that time? And now I long for him. I long for more time with him. When we came back, it was clear that we couldn't stay in our old church. And we ended up here, and where we are challenged to become the people God wants us to be. The job I am doing now at Westside did not exist 3 years ago. And if somebody had said, well, gosh, after you've taught for 25 years, what would you like to do with your life? This is what I would have told them. I am so blessed by that. And even in missions, I have a very small work that I do in support of Grace Ministries. And it's such a privilege to be a part of that. So that's how God changed my life with surprising results.
That's so good. You know what, Becky? I think I wrote down, I want to see if this is, you didn't actually quote it right now, but you talked about your quiet time. Was this the words that I recall you talking?
No, this is what I sent to Steve when he started this sermon series. And I said, you know, I want to tell you how God surprised me. This is the verse that I wanted to share. I still don't believe that 50 is the new 30. But my attitude has changed, and I think Romans 8:5, 15 through 17 best expresses it, and this is the message. This resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa?
I love it. Thank you very much, Becky. I appreciate you. And that's a little of what Oswald Chambers is getting here. You know, when we're related to him correctly, when we've got this effort to get close, to walk with him. That doesn't mean it's all perfect and fitting, but it means you're stepping in that direction, in your desire to follow him. Then life is full. I think that's a little what Jesus had in mind, what those words from Romans 8 are talking about. What Jesus had in mind in John 10, thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, you know that? But how it ends? I came to give life and what? Abundance. There's abundance in those words. Life full of spontaneous, joyful uncertainty and expectancy. God is a God who delights in surprising his children. He did so in Becky, and I get this sense that story is just being written. There's a whole bunch more. When he does this, his plans are not just to plans to prosper us, but his plans involve our pursuit of him. They involve a deeper walk with him. This morning, I want to invite you to make your way from your seat to the front. We're going to worship here at the end and take communion together. And servers will be standing here with the bread and the cup. Only this morning I would have you think through this idea. That when you make your way to the middle aisle and then down to the front, sort of a traffic flow like that, when you make your way to the front to receive communion, the bread and the cup, reminding you of the, really the ultimate prize, not just the plans, but the person, Jesus. That you're stepping from your seat. And by doing so, you're saying, Lord, I want you. This is a statement of my desire for wanting you. You're making your way from your seat. You're saying, God, I'm not sure if it'll involve even like those fishermen dropping what they were doing. But if necessary, and if that in fact is your plan, it's a glorious plan and it's a great plan. I'll do it. I'll drop what I'm doing to follow you and be involved. Involve my life in what you are doing. So this morning as we worship, let your heart's desire be that of the disciples. To follow him and his plans for you. No matter where they take you, how far, how involved, because his plans involve him. Follow me, and then I will take you and move you into plans that I have for you. Father, we thank you today for being our God. That you're still seeking people like us. You still have plans for people like us. And I thank you that those plans and pursuits by you are aimed at having our hearts, all of us, so that when we come before you, we come with these exceeding expectations that you have joyous plans, and they begin with the person of your Son, center place in our lives. As we worship you now and draw close to you at this table, we do so declaring our desire to follow you and whatever plan you have for us. In this new school year, as we continue on at work, wherever our stage of life has us, our desire is to follow you. In Jesus' name.